In Matthew chapter 2, we read that the angel Gabriel comes to Mary and tells her that she's going to have a son.
What Gabriel was saying to Mary is the same power by which the universe was made, that same power that brought life out of the darkness originally, is the power that will overshadow you, that will brood over your womb and produce a son.
Well, here we are less than 3 weeks away from Christmas, and for most of us, there's a great deal of sentimentality surrounding the holiday. Christmas trees, presents, family traditions, and the thought of Mary cuddling her baby warms our hearts. But of course, Christmas is much more than that. And today on Renewing Your Mind, Dr. R.C. Sproul will show us that the birth of the Messiah reveals the awesome power of God. Let's join R.C. as he preaches from Matthew chapter 1.
This morning, we'll be looking at the end of the first chapter, beginning at verse 18 and reading through verse 25. And I'll ask the congregation to stand for the reading of the Word of God. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. And then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in the dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son. And they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel commanded him and took to him his wife and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Please be seated. Every Christmas, when we celebrate the birth of Christ, almost always our attention is given to Luke's account of the birth of Jesus because it gives us so much more information. It tells us of the annunciation of the angel Gabriel to the peasant girl Mary. It includes in it the story of the shepherds, as well as the infancy hymns that are sung by Zacharias and by others during that time. And so that's where we usually direct our attention because Matthew's version is so much more brief. However, since we're studying the Gospel of Matthew rather than the Gospel of Luke, today we're going to consider Matthew's version of it. Notice at the outset that the perspective from which Matthew gives his account is from the viewpoint of Joseph, whereas in Luke's account, we get it basically from the viewpoint of Mary. Luke assures us that what he wrote in his gospel was heavily and well researched from eyewitnesses, and tradition affirms that Luke even got much of his information in interviews with Mary herself. And of course, when Matthew wrote his gospel, there was no opportunity to interview Joseph unless he would have consulted some kind of witch to do it. But let's look at Matthew's version, beginning in verse 18. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. This opening assertion is rich in content, as brief as it is. The word that is used here for the birth of Jesus is the word Genesis. And last time we met on this subject, we spent time looking at the genealogy of Jesus that was provided by Matthew. And the word Genesis comes from the Greek genao, which means to be, to become, or to happen. And what he asserts here is this is how it happened. This is how Jesus came to be. And in the language that he uses, he immediately places the birth of Jesus within the framework of history rather than mythology. The birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. This takes place after betrothal and prior to marriage. Now, in our society, when someone is betrothed, we speak of that as an engagement between two people who intend to become married at a certain time. So we're familiar with that aspect of our culture, and we know that there are countless occasions when engagements are broken and the marriage never comes to pass. Among the Jews, however, a betrothal was far more serious than our concept of engagement. It basically was a pledge that would not be broken, that customarily was done 1 year before the wedding. And in the eyes of the people of the Jewish nation, a betrothal was very, very close to the idea of marriage itself, so close that it required virtually a writ of divorce to end it. When the betrothal took place, the bride would stay under the roof of her parents. She would not move into the home of her husband until the marriage itself was accomplished. But this is serious business in Israel. When a woman is betrothed, not married, and her fiancé discovers that she is with child, the implications of that were enormous to a Jewish person and could indeed result in execution of the woman who violated her betrothal by becoming pregnant. But we're told here in the text that before Mary came together with Joseph, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. That is, the parentage of this child in the womb of Mary was not some illicit lover, nor was it Joseph, but the paternity was accomplished through the supernatural activity of God the Holy Spirit. I'll speak more about that in a moment, but this aspect of Christ's entrance into the world was so important to the early church that even in the Apostles' Creed, we hear the words, was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary. So those two miraculous aspects were integral to the faith of the Christian church of the early centuries. That Jesus' conception was extraordinary, not natural, but supernatural, accomplished by the divine work of the Spirit, and that as a result, we have a baby born to a virgin. There's perhaps no assertion of biblical Christianity that fell under greater attack by 19th century liberalism than the account of the virgin birth. For some reason, more attention was given to that than to the resurrection, because the critics of the 19th century said, if we know anything about nature, we know that people don't conceive and have babies without some kind of prior human natural propagation. And it's because this story is so blatantly supernatural, it became a stumbling block to those who tried to reduce the essence of the Christian faith to all that can be accomplished through natural humanity. But when this discovery happened, Joseph, being a just man, being a man who was kind, a man who gave detailed attention to the observance of the law of God, not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately or secretly. He was not willing to call down the wrath of the courts upon his betrothed, but he decided to deal with this from a spirit of compassion. And after he thought it over deeply and carefully, he decided to divorce her or put her away in a private manner so as to save his betrothed from total public humiliation. But we're told, while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, notice how he's addressed in the dream, Joseph, son of David. The New Testament makes so much out of the fact that Jesus is the son of David that it's almost amazing to find Joseph being given that same title. But this is also important for the lineage of Jesus, that if he's going to be a son of David, then legally his father must also be a son of David in Jewish categories. And so the angel gives this honorific title to Joseph when he addressed him, Joseph, son of David. Don't be afraid to take you, Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. This is the second time in this brief narrative that the conception of Christ in the womb of Mary is attributed to the work of God, the Holy Spirit. Now, if we would glance for a moment at Luke's version in the Annunciation, that when the angel Gabriel tells Mary that she has conceived the child and would bring forth this baby, and she was stunned in disbelief, and she said to the angel, how can this be, since I know not a man? How can it be possible? And remember the angel's reply when he said, well, what is impossible for man is possible for God. And then Gabriel explained how it would take place. He said that the Holy Ghost would overshadow her, so that the child that would be born would be as a result of this supernatural work. And in Luke's version, when he talks of that metaphor of the Holy Spirit overshadowing Mary, it's the exact same language that is used in the dawn of creation. Remember the story of creation, that in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the earth. And then we are told that the Holy Spirit came and brooded on the waters. And God said, let there be light. So that in the act of creation, the Spirit is hovering. The Spirit is brooding. The Spirit is moving on the face of the deep. And out of the nothingness of that darkness, God, through the power of His Spirit, brings forth the whole of creation. You understand that from the biblical perspective, the genesis of life in the first place was through the power of the Spirit of life, of the Spirit of God. And what Gabriel was saying to Mary is the same power by which the universe was made. That same power that brought life out of the darkness originally is the power that will overshadow you that will brood over your womb and produce a son. God doesn't need a human father to bring this to pass. So don't be afraid, Joseph, to take Mary as your wife. She will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Just quickly about this bit of instruction. In Jewish categories, it is the privilege of parents to name their children. The very first enterprise that was given to humanity in the garden was the scientific task of taxonomy. That is, the task of naming the animals. And in that task of naming the animals, what is going on in Jewish categories is that the superior names the subordinate. And that part of the exercise of dominion that God gives to Adam and Eve over the whole animal kingdom is he gives to Adam and Eve the responsibility and the authority to name them. That principle is not enjoyed by women in the feminist movement when they understand that Adam named his wife. But we see throughout the Old Testament that when there are children born of specific historical and redemptive purposes, God will take away the privilege from the parent to name the child, and he will name them for himself, indicating this child belongs to me. Same thing happened with Zacharias and the birth of John the Baptist. That God commanded Zacharias what to name his son. And this is happening here. The Lord is saying to Joseph, you're not going to choose a name for this boy. This boy's not going to be Joseph Jr. You will name him what I tell you to name him. Because ultimately he's my son. And you shall call his name Jesus. Which the etymology behind that means Jehovah saves. Name him Jesus. Because he will save his people from their sins. What a name. We know that the idea of salvation in the Bible in general means some kind of rescue from a threat of destruction or calamity. And the highest, ultimate sense of salvation that the Bible gives us is rescue from the worst of all possible calamities. The worst calamity that could ever befall a human being is to fall under the judgment of God for their sin. And that's the calamity, dear ones, that awaits every person who does not rush to Christ for salvation. But he's called Jesus because he is a Savior. And he will save his people from the worst possible calamity, from the consequences of their sins. And so all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son. They shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. This is the verse that was so sharply attacked by the critics of the 19th century, where Matthew here says this fulfills that which came from the prophet Isaiah in chapter 7 of Isaiah's text, where he said, a virgin will conceive and bring forth a son. And the critics say, wait a minute. In the Jewish language, there are two words that can be used to describe a virgin. The most precise and technical word is not the word that Isaiah chose. Rather, Isaiah chose the other word, which could be translated young woman, or more appropriately, maiden, which presumes virginity, but doesn't necessitate it. And so the critics say, see, Isaiah wasn't looking for a virgin, only that a young woman, a maiden, would conceive. And so the Bible doesn't even try to teach a virgin birth. That's what we call the exegesis of despair, because if you just give a cursory look at the context of this text, there is no doubt that Matthew, as well as Luke, is teaching us that the circumstances of Jesus' birth is not that she was born from the womb of a young woman or of a maiden, but from one who had never been with a man, a virgin. And they will call his name Emmanuel. What's with that? Isaiah said they'll call his name Emmanuel, and here in the New Testament, the angel says they'll call his name Jesus. They're not the same name, and they don't mean the same thing. But Isaiah doesn't tell us why they will call him Emmanuel. The term Emmanuel describes what Christ does. It describes the event of incarnation. He'll be called Emmanuel because he will be the incarnate presence of God with us. But his proper name, his Jewish name, is Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. So Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, took to him his wife, and did not know her until she brought forth her firstborn son. And he called his name Jesus. This reflects not only the obedience and submission of Joseph to what the angel had directed him to do, but here, even though the name was not selected by him, but was selected by the angel, when he obeyed the angel and gave the name Jesus to his son, in Jewish terms, this means that Joseph fully embraces Jesus as his son and fulfills the legal requirements of the genealogy that we examined the last time. In the ultimate sense, Jesus is named by God, who is his ultimate father. In the proximate sense, he's named by Joseph, who was given the unspeakable privilege of being the Lord Jesus Christ's earthly father.
It's hard for us to imagine Joseph's reaction to the angel, isn't it? To be given the responsibility, the privilege of caring for the Messiah. Thanks for listening to Renewing Your Mind. I'm Lee Webb. The sermon we heard today is from the Gospel of Matthew. Dr. R.C. Sproul pastored at St. Andrew's Chapel for many years, and in that time he was able to teach through several books of the Bible. Those sermons became the basis of a commentary series, and we'd like to offer you the hardbound commentary on the Gospel of Matthew today. It's nearly 800 pages, and it's written in Dr. Sproul's easy-to-understand conversational style. Simply request it when you contact us today with your donation of any amount. Call us at 800-435-4343 or go to renewingyourmind.org. That number again is 800-435-4343, and the web address is renewingyourmind.org. Well, it's hard to believe that 2019 is coming to an end, and as you begin to think about year-end giving, I hope you'll keep Ligonier Ministries in mind. Through this radio program, the many events that we host around the world, along with our publishing arm, Reformation Trust, we've been able to reach literally millions of people with the good news of the gospel. People like Sam.
In 2012, Ligonier Ministry sent me a free book called The Holiness of God by Dr. R.C. Sproul, and that changed my life. I was a false convert, and when I learned about God's character, I pursued a different path. And on January 11, 2014, I repented and begged Christ Jesus to be my Lord and Savior. I received him on that day. And today I go to seminary and I'm doing what the Lord called me to do, which is prison ministry. Thank you. God bless you.
Oh, well, thank you, Sam. That's quite a testimony. And we're grateful to you for sharing it with us. The last couple of months of the year are critical for us here at Ligonier Ministries as we plan for 2020. So would you join us in this effort? Just visit ligonier.org/donate. That's ligonier.org/donate. And thank you in advance for your generous gift. Well, I hope you'll join us tomorrow as Dr. Sproul continues this sermon series on the birth of Jesus. And here's a preview.
We three kings from Orient are, you know the hymn. It's been sung millions of times by millions of people through church history. And about the only thing accurate to be found in that is that these people who came to Jesus came from the East or from the Orient.
Well, that certainly raises the question, what else have we gotten wrong about these mysterious men from the East? We'll learn the real story of the Magi tomorrow here on Renewing Your Mind.